prophet Amos had been sent to prophesy to the northern kingdom of Israel. And if you read his book, his prophecy, you will find that in the opening chapters, he pronounced judgment on all the heathen nations that surrounded Israel, and also on the neighboring country of Judah. But his prophecy was principally to the people of Israel. And his message of condemnation and judgment was directed to Israel in the years preceding the fall of Samaria in 722 BC. Now we need to understand something about the situation of Israel at that time. This was a period of unparalleled prosperity and national splendor. This was perhaps the high point of, financially speaking, economically speaking, it was the high point of Israel and Judah under the kings Uzziah of Judah and Jeroboam of Israel. Previously, they had suffered at the hand of the great power of the day, the power of Syria. But in 805, Syria was defeated by the Assyrians. Now, the Syrians and the Assyrians are not the same. The Syrians occupied mostly the land that is today Syria, but the Assyrians were occupied the area that is now Iraq and Turkey. But Syria had been defeated by the Assyrians, who unusually left Israel alone. They let them get on with things much as they pleased. And they were left alone until Tiglath-Pileser III came to the throne in 745. So during that period of when they were left alone by Assyria, and Syria was no longer a threat, Jeroboam had a free hand to expand his kingdom. And he so expanded the kingdom of Israel that it almost came to the same extent as it had done under Solomon. He had control of the trade routes, and so wealth began to accumulate in Israel. There was political stability, there was peace, and for many people, there was luxury. And the stable situation of the country and the wealth of the country led to luxurious living, licentiousness, and vice. Now, before we get into the passage that I want to look at particularly, I want to consider a little bit more the situation of Israel in the time of Amos. And we should perhaps consider how very like it was to the days in which we live. There are so many similarities between Israel in the time of Amos and Scotland today. Think about some of the things that were present in Israel at the time. First of all, the poor were oppressed. Chapter 8 and verse 4. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, that ye may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell bad wheat. In chapter 5 and verse 12 we read, for I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. And for all the talk of equality that there has been in the past number of years, there is still a vast gap in our country between between the richest and the poorest in our society. Something like £8.72 per hour for those working on a basic minimum wage. Sometimes in very responsible jobs, like personal care assistants, child care providers. Whilst a young man in his 20s can kick a ball around a field once or twice a week and earn up to £350,000 a week. There are still people who struggle to attain a basic standard of living in what is one of the wealthiest countries in the world. The poor were oppressed. But then religious ordinances were despised. Chapter 8 and verse 5, saying, "When will the new moon be passed, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit?" And the thrust of Amos's prophecy was towards the church, the people of God, for that is how the Israelites saw themselves. They had received the ordinances of God. They had been provided with priests and prophets to conduct acceptable worship and to declare God's truth. But these things were despised and cast aside, even though they went through the motions of religious worship. Their hearts were not in it. They were firmly set on making money. Not only so, they had corrupted the worship, which we'll look at in a moment. Although church and state are not synonymous for us as they were in Israel, nevertheless, there was a time in Scotland when the Sabbath was respected and the law of the Lord was acknowledged to be a good thing, even if it was not observed, and church attendance was commonplace. But now the Sabbath is ignored in favor of commercialization, and much of the religious establishment mocks the law of the Lord. If you were to speak of God's law in many professing Christian churches, there would always be a rider to obedience to the law. But you have to consider it was given for a people long ago. Situations have changed. We have different ideas now. We have different precepts. We have different conditions of life. And that's within the church. There are many who still practice some sort of religious observance and perhaps go to church in the morning and then go and play golf in the afternoon. Idleness and extravagance were common. Chapter 8, verse 14. "I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord." There seems to have been an appetite for more and more luxury amongst the better off in society. And is that not what we see in our society? A constant craving for more things, for more leisure. The worship of God was corrupted. Chapter 8 and verse 14. "Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, 'As your God lives, O Dan, as the way of Beersheba lives,' they shall fall and never rise again. Although the worship centers were full, yet they continued with the cult of Jeroboam." See that in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 25. "And with the false shrines that have been erected at Bethel and Dan." So mixing the true worship of God with false pagan rites. So like much of what passes for public worship in many places today. There may not be overt idolatry, but the pure gospel of Christ has been replaced with humanism and the law of God with socio-economic theory. Such was the background against which Amos proclaimed God's word. Now God had already sent famine and drought upon the people in order to bring them to repentance. In chapter 4 we read this: "Also I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So 2 or 3 cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord." So the judgments that God sent, severe judgments, did not cause the people to reflect and to turn to the Lord. Is that not as it is today? How few people see in this current pandemic the hand of God? How many see it as God judging the people for their wickedness? So many fail to see that. And even those that are prepared to acknowledge it do not return or turn to the Lord. No matter how severe the judgment that God sent upon his people, it did not have the desired effect. The people were even harder and more impenitent than they had been previously. And can we not see something similar in these present days? We see no sign of people turning from their sin to seek the Lord. And because the people refused to pay heed to those judgments, there was now going to be an even greater calamity, a greater judgment than those temporal calamities that had been sent upon them. Even although in their sin they may not have recognized the awful severity of the judgment that God was going to bring upon them, they had despised the commandments of God, ignored his instructions and warnings, rejected the messages of God's prophets. And so God was going to inflict upon them the most terrible thing that can ever happen to a divinely taught people. He was going to withdraw his word from them. When God will not speak to men by his servants and his word, it is a sign that he will punish and reject them. And so we come to our text, Amos chapter 8 and verse 11. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." There are a number of things that we can learn from this most severe judgment of God. First of all, the value of the Word of God. The value of the Word of God. Men have always sought to have communication with and communication from a being higher than themselves. The most primitive of peoples have something or somebody to worship, and from which or from whom they seek direction. Even in so-called advanced societies like our own, there is no shortage of mediums, spiritists, fortune tellers, who profess to give people advice and direction from beyond the grave. The truth is, however, that the God who made the heavens and the earth and constantly upholds it by his mighty power has condescended to men and has spoken. And not only so, he has caused his word to be revealed to men and women in written form. The word gives three things: instruction and wisdom for the ignorant, righteousness for the unrighteous, and redemption for the lost. Without the instruction that the word of God gives, men and nations choose their own path and go on in a way of rebellion against God. Do we not see that in our own land? Our governing authorities pay no heed to the word of God. They do not seek direction from the word of God. They have their own ideas from their own philosophers. And we see the tragic consequences in the way that our government is leading this nation along paths that are iniquitous and opposed to God. Man in his sin, you see, does not know. He does not know that there is a sovereign God who made all things and to whom men must give an answer for all that they do on this earth. Men in their sin do not know that there is a sovereign God. But not only that, they do not know that they are born in sin and in rebellion against the sovereign God and have no ability to please God or to give him the obedience he requires. And they don't know that God so loved the world that he gave his only son that sinful men could escape the consequences of their rebellion against God. Without the word of God, men know none of these things. And if they do not know, then they will not seek. If they have not heard that there is a sovereign God, if they have not heard of their own sin, if they have not heard of the only Savior there is from sin, then they have no hope. The word of God brings them that hope. Without the righteousness taught in the word of God, men will constantly go on trying to establish their own righteousness. They will continue to believe that if they do their best and behave reasonably to other people, and as long as they don't commit any grievous or gross sins or crimes, if there is a God, he will receive them in his presence. And they are offended when they are told that they are sinners and that all their supposed righteousness is nothing but as filthy rags in the sight of God, that they can do absolutely nothing that is good in the sight of a holy God. It is only the word of God that destroys human pride and self-sufficiency and shows to a sinful man that his own righteousness will only take him to hell. Without the word of God, men will seek their own way. Without the redemption that is so central in Bible teaching, man faces nothing but the wrath and the judgment of Almighty God. The redemption taught in the scripture gives men and women joy in this present world and the glorious hope of everlasting life in the glory of heaven. And it has been proved in throughout the centuries that individuals, families, and nations built upon the word of God have flourished and mainly in terms of morality and contentment. On the other hand, where the word has been absent, there is only degradation, immorality, and despair. It is not surprising, therefore, that the scripture tells us that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 14, verse 34. So the removal of the word from a people that have had it is serious indeed. The second thing that I want to draw your attention to is the danger of the neglect of the word. The danger of the neglect of the word. To a people enjoying prosperity and peace, there came a most unwelcome message from the mouth of God's prophet. I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing of the words of the Lord. This must have seemed to the people to be an almost unimaginable event. After all, they were the people of God, chosen by God, loved by God. The prophet had surely got it wrong, or he was simply trying to frighten them. Whatever the reason, they did not listen to the message that God sent them through Amos and other prophets who warned of the disastrous consequences of covenant breaking. Perhaps they understood better than our society what the removal of the word would mean. I would suggest that if we were to say to people today, there's a danger that God is going to withdraw his word, they would say, so what? So what? Means nothing to me. I couldn't care less if all the churches were closed. I couldn't care less if there's no preaching of the word. Now the physical effects of the rebellion of the people of Israel would be seen when the northern kingdom was destroyed in 722 by Sargon the fifth, king of Assyria. And the Assyrians transported many of the Israelites to other lands and sent other people to populate Israel, thus to create a mixed population known later on as the Samaritans. The dreadful spiritual effects for the people would only be evidenced when Israel was defeated. The pure religion of Jehovah would become polluted by it being mixed with heathenism by the people who came to be known as the Samaritans, people with whom the Jews in the time of Christ would have nothing to do. The threats and warnings that come through the word of God are ignored at our peril. God was saying to the people of Israel, if you will not respect and obey my word when it is available to you, I will take it away from you. It is God's prerogative to give or to withhold his blessings, and no people have a right to abuse or neglect his blessings with impunity. I will send a famine. And when God sends the kind of famine that he was going to send on the people of Israel, the effects can be seen in every strata of society. First of all, the individual life. How many people have been brought up with the word of God in their homes and in Sabbath school, but have despised despised it or simply ignored it, and in later years found that their hearts had been hardened, or perhaps they have not had the opportunities to hear the message of the gospel. How many people have been brought up with the word of God and in later life despised it? Many years ago, we lived in a small estate in the north of Ireland, and we wanted to reach out to the local children with a Bible club. We went round all the homes in that particular estate, and there was only one home where no one had made a profession of faith. In all the other homes, somebody, either the man or the woman, said that they had been brought up in Sabbath school and that they had made a profession of faith at a meeting or other. And yet, we were the only family in that estate that went to worship regularly. So they'd heard the word of God, they'd made some sort of profession, but they had despised the word. But not just in the individual life, but also in the family life. The basic unit of society is the family. And when biblical norms for the relationship between husband and wife and parents and children are broken down or ignored, there is an effect on the whole society. How many children in our land are growing up in homes without a father? Now, sometimes it's not because of the mother's fault. And many in society today seem to see the one-parent family as being the norm, when family worship is ignored in professing Christian families. The centrality of the Word of God in the home is undermined. I wonder in how many professing Christian families family worship is regularly practiced. But then in the church, when the central place of the Bible in church worship is replaced with drama, music, or entertainment, it will not be long before it loses any claim to be a church of Christ at all. No congregation, no denomination is guaranteed survival. The Church of Christ, yes, the Church of Christ will survive, but not necessarily every congregation nor denomination. Seven churches in Asia Minor in the book of Revelation are proof of that fact. If we were to go today and visit all those churches, most of them in Turkey, if we were to go and visit them, you would be hard pressed to find any worshipping community at all. God has withdrawn and removed his candlestick. What about the nation? Once upon a time, the United Kingdom in general, and Scotland in particular, was known for its promotion of biblical truth. Vile sexual practices were banned by law. The Sabbath was protected and honored. Honesty was prized and integrity was treasured. Now all that was once considered worthwhile and honorable is rejected and abused. Now they call evil good and good evil. Is it any wonder that God pours out his wrath upon the nation? There is a danger in neglecting or abusing the word of God. But thirdly, we see the dire consequences of the neglect of the word. It is a terrible thing to cry for bread and not to have any. We see all these heartrending pictures on our television screens of children in countries in Africa who are crying out for nourishment. They have no bread. And yet, we don't seem to have the same emotional feeling when it comes to the Word of God. When the Word of God is present and close at hand, there will be many who will reject it and despise it. They will believe that they want nothing that will restrict what they see to be their freedom. Even when the bread of God is offered to them, they will reject it. How many times have you spoken to people on the doors, have offered them a leaflet even, and they reject it? They don't want to know. The sad thing that Amos points out is that the heaviest burden of the withdrawal of the word of God will fall upon the young. The word has been squandered and ignored by their parents, and God has taken it away from them. And it is the young people who will faint and fall for the lack of it. And the sad thing is, when they are denied the pure truth of the word of God, they will have to wander far and wide to find something to replace it. And where there is a vacuum of truth, error will soon flood it. Is this not what we see in our society today? In many areas, there is an epidemic of drug taking. Many young people's lives are ruined for temporary and illusory highs. In a society that has abandoned the word of God, there is the inevitable rise of false religion, from humanism through to various cults that we see on every hand. There are dire consequences for individuals, families, churches, and nations that reject the word of God. The fourth thing that we see is the duty that is imposed upon the people of God. There are two major things that can be done to avert the prospect of such a famine. First of all, treasure the word of God whilst we still have it. Treasure the word of God while we still have it. And this can be done in three ways. First of all, to love it. Sometimes, is it not true that familiarity breeds contempt? Or if not contempt, then indifference. We become so familiar with the Bible that we cease to see it as precious and valuable. We have so many copies of the Word of God in our homes that we take it for granted. We must treasure the Word of God. But the second thing is we must use it. The Word of God is not treasured if it is not used. It is not like some relic to be put on a shelf and admired. It reminds me of something that happened to my wife. She was on night duty in a hospital, and she took with her an old Bible. It was a paperback Bible, and because of constant use, it had become rather tattered. And she was reading this Bible during one of her breaks. And a couple of her colleagues were absolutely astounded. And they said, "What's that? That's my Bible." And they were stunned that you could have a Bible in that state. "How has it got to be in that state?" And she said, "Because I used it. Because I read it." And one of her colleagues said that they had a Bible at home, and it was covered over, and it was put up on a shelf so that it wouldn't get dirty or wouldn't get abused, so that it wouldn't become damaged. The Bible's no good to us if we don't use it. We can treasure it like some precious relic and put it away in a drawer or put it up on a shelf so that it doesn't get damaged. But that's not to treasure it. That is to abuse it. We love it, we use it, and we live by it. The people of God in the time of Amos went through all the motions of being religious. And no doubt, they would have said that they honored the ordinances that had been given to them. The problem was, they did not live by them in their everyday lives. And for that, they were to be judged. Important and vital it is to treasure the word and to use the word. It is perhaps even more important to live by its teaching. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Matthew 5 and verse 16. And then, as well as treasuring the word, we must guard the truth. If we really treasure the word of God, we will always seek to guard it and protect it and the worship that is based upon it. We want to guard the word of God from error in the text. There have been versions in the Bible that have been produced deliberately to seek to pervert the truth of God. From the blatant perversion of the Jehovah's Witnesses New World Translation, through to the more subtle error of the so-called gender-neutral versions that have cropped up in recent times. But we must always guard the truth from error and corruption in the worship of God. Unbiblical elements in worship. God tells us how we should worship Him. God tells us what should be the content of our worship, and we must seek to guard that and preserve it. And one way that we do that is by, and that is a responsibility that falls upon the eldership, to make sure that we do not have unsound preachers in our pulpits. We do not have men who may have, according to themselves, something good to say if they are not sound in the truth of the word. We are to guard the truth. It is so precious. It is the most precious thing that we have apart from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Because in that word, we have God's revelation to us. So He teaches us about Himself. He teaches us about Christ. He teaches us about the world. He teaches us about Satan. He teaches us about ourselves. It is a most precious thing. Let us seek to ensure that this judgment that was to fall upon the people of Israel never, never falls upon us. Amen. Let us close with a word of prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is infallible. We thank you that it is inerrant. And we thank you that it is what you would say to us. And our loving Heavenly Father, we pray that we may never despise your word, that we might always seek to love it, to treasure it, to use it, to live by it. And let us make sure that we guard the truth of the word of God in our personal lives, in our family lives, and in our church lives. O Lord God, may we treasure that word. May it be to us as more precious than gold and sweeter than honey to the taste. Hear us, O Lord, we pray. Forgive us our sin, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing worship, our closing praise is Psalm 119.